Welcome to the True North Community Church Podcast.
All right, so once again, we're so glad that you could join us today. And I want to say this on the front end. If you are a visitor here, that's great. We're glad you're here. But if you're a regular, you know that typically when we do our sermons, we usually bundle them together as a series. And that's great, and we love doing that. But every once in a while, we like to break that format, and we'll just open a specific chapter or verse from the Bible and sort of dive into that a little bit. And the book of Psalms is a perfect place to do that. So we did that last week. We're doing it again this week. And the book of Psalms, if you don't know, is essentially 150 chapters of songs and poetry and prayers. And it sort of reads like a creative journal entry. There's a lot of emotion and figures of speech used in it. And there are a lot of primary authors, one of them being David, a lowly shepherd boy who became a king. We talked about him last week. Now, last week, Pastor Burt gave a fantastic message from Psalms chapter 8. It's off third service of the day. You get it all twisted up. Psalms chapter 8. And if you missed it, I just want to give you a brief recap. We talked about how when we're young, our minds are filled with awe and wonder for the things that maybe we don't fully understand. But as we get older, the world loses a little bit of its magic. We see or experience things that change us as a person, and as a result, our hearts can become a little bit hardened to the ways that God might try to reach us. Sometimes we get a little bit grumpy or curmudgeon-y. And so the takeaway from Psalm 8 is to approach our faith and to approach God without pretense, but rather a childlike curiosity and wonder. And we actually gave you some homework. We asked you last week to try and find God in the things that you encounter every single day and to have a willingness to marvel at the idea that the God of the universe knows who you are. So, by the way, that's an ongoing assignment, so keep at it. But for today, we're going to look at Psalm chapter 14. Now, we skipped a few chapters from Psalm 8 because the Psalms themselves are also bundled together. They typically have themes that are repeated throughout the book. And this particular psalm is really a lament. It's a little sorrowful. In fact, it's kind of depressing, but it ends on a high note. So what I want to do is break the usual format that we deliver a message. I'd like to read the chapter up front. It's in its entirety with you. Then I want to take the whole thing apart piece by piece and then put it back together so we can see what it's saying. So let's read Psalm chapter 14 right now. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So that's Psalm chapter 14 in its entirety. So let's look at verse 1. It starts out by saying, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, you might be thinking a statement like that would apply specifically to someone who is not a believer. But I want to say this. Notice the author didn't write, the fool says with his mouth, there is no God. The brain isn't the problem here. This isn't an intelligence issue, a logical issue, a problem to be solved. This is a position of the heart. Have you ever encountered someone who says that they believe in God, but their words or actions or behavior may indicate otherwise? You're thinking, yes, I wish they were here right now to hear this message. Now, look, as much fun as it is to get all judgmental, I'd like to humbly submit to you that there have been times in my life where I've been that guy. And if you've been a believer long enough, chances are you have too. You know, if you hang around here long enough, you'll hear us say that the ground before the cross is level. And what we're essentially saying there is that no, regardless of how well we think we've lived, we are all in some way broken and in need of a savior. So I want to just reiterate, this text, this verse, applies to the religious and irreligious alike. You know what's interesting? I have a first grader, and she had a chorus concert this week. And it was just fun to see these kids sing and try to sing things. But one of the things that was awesome was the themes in the songs. It was all very similar. Respecting each other, being of good character, being a good neighbor, loving each other. Those were the themes. And it struck me as these children were singing these songs that it really is possible to be good without God. It's 2017. We've advanced as a species. We have laws and norms and rules and social cues. We have all of these things. Now, as a person of faith, I believe that all those things originally stem from a moral code that God has written onto the heart of humanity. A deeply rooted but subtle reminder of who we're meant to be. But over time, that can change. Our conditions, our upbringing, even our emotions can overpower that moral code. And if we ignore it long enough, we'll have no reason to live by it. And when that happens, we create our own moral code. We give ourselves permission to do what we want to do. We bend the rules a little bit until it feels right. And the psalmist is saying, when that happens, when we decide to live that way, at our worst, we're essentially saying, there is no God. He's not watching. He doesn't care. So do what you want. And he elaborates in verse 2. The Lord looks down on heaven from all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. So now the psalmist is zeroing in on people who are truly morally deficient. This is like the worst of the worst. People who prey on others for their own personal gain. A Roman philosopher named Seneca once wrote that all cruelty springs from weakness. All cruelty springs from weakness. So what we're seeing here is the worst of it. This is the worst of it. In our hearts, this is the most extreme results of living by our own standards. The complete abandonment of God in our hearts and lashing out in weakness and in desperation to control our own destiny, to control our own life. And the psalmist writes, they devour my people as though eating bread. When I go to a restaurant and they bring out the basket of bread before the meal, unless I'm really paying attention, unless I'm fully engaged in what's in front of me and trying to watch what I'm doing, I'm probably going to eat every single piece of bread in the basket. And if I'm hungry enough, I'll eat the napkin and the basket it came in because I'm that type of person. That's the type of person I am. I've been doing that for so long. Those who live to deliberately harm others usually don't think twice about it. And it's because they've been doing it for so long. They're so far gone, it's just second nature for them now. This is their new standard. But I do want to say this, as bad as that is, they're not completely immune. And the psalmist goes on. Check out verse 5. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. So the psalmist writes that they are overwhelmed with dread. These people that would prey on others are overwhelmed with dread. I think that this dread that the psalmist is speaking of is an inherent fear of retribution for wrongdoing. Because people who deliberately prey or harm others, if they're truly corrupt, they may be able to suppress the moral code in their hearts, and they may be able to even evade the law long enough. But there is almost certainly a moment for them where they question what their heart is allowing them to do. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because I believe that no one's beyond the reach of God. I believe that he's independent of our thought or wish for him to not exist. And scripture tells us that he does watch, he does see, and in time he will act. And the psalmist goes on, God is present in the company of the righteous. Do you have someone in your life that you truly consider to be righteous? I mean that with no sarcasm intended. So I was raised in church world, and it's a very weird subculture, believe me. But I've met a lot of people. And in my life, I'd say that there's only a handful of people that I would consider to be righteous. What I mean by that, for me, that's a person of faith who is of good character, who is virtuous, who is kind, who is trustworthy, someone who fits all those categories. Maybe for me, a handful of people. And when I'm around that person, all I want to do is learn from them. I want to sit under their teaching. I want to see how they live because I'm drawn to them, and maybe you've had the same experience. I believe it's because through them, we're getting a glimpse of what God intends for us. That is his presence in the heart of that person. Now, I know better than to put that person on a pedestal. I've seen too many heroes take the fall before, but I could still be inspired by what they do and what God has done in their heart. And the psalmist goes on, verse 6, "You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." So the psalmist concludes this chapter, that's it, we're at the end, with a promise of hope that God is going to set things right. So now that we've chopped this entire thing up, we've taken it apart, let's put it back together. Let's pull back. Let's get a macro level view of what the psalmist is trying to say here. Now, the interesting thing about scripture, and I would encourage every single one of you to read, is that it can land on you differently depending on what God is trying to say into your life. So when I read Psalm chapter 14, I'm going to tell you what it means to me. It is time for a checkup. Now, if you're listening on the podcast, I'm wearing a stethoscope trying to look professional. Okay, so let me ask you this. Does anyone here truly enjoy going to the doctor? Let me put it another way. Do you enjoy taking time out of your day to sit in a waiting room with minimal and often terrible entertainment so you can pay someone else to tell you how unhealthy you are? Nobody likes that. You know, I worked as an EMT for years, and I worked in a level one trauma center, and one of my favorite areas to work in that was triage. Triage is a French word. It means to sort. If you're a medical person, I'm not trying to bore you to death. Just bear with me as I explain this. So when a patient would come into triage, we would need to decide what the issue is and the severity of that issue and how we're going to act. So we would do some things to establish what's going on with that person. We would check their heart rate. We would check their blood pressure, their temperature, their blood oxygen level. And if we suspect something cardiac or something serious is going on, we'll get them hooked up to a heart rate monitor and we'll check their heart rhythm, their EKG, right? Now, all the EKGs where I worked would have to be signed and validated by an ER doc, so they would have to read it. And keep in mind, all of these tests serve as a picture for what's going on inside that person. So we would run the EKGs. Now, occasionally, rarely, but occasionally, the EKG would reveal an active heart attack. And when that happens, I would have to go back to that person and say, hey, okay, something serious is happening. We need to get you over to critical care, and we have to do another procedure right now. Most of the time, folks would be too shocked or too frightened to even think about it, and they would just go along with the whole thing. But I got to tell you, one in particular, this time, it stuck out to me. We had a guy come in. He was 38 years old, complaining of chest pain, healthy guy, friendly guy, like really, really nice dude. So he comes in, he's wearing a nice suit, he's got a nice haircut, nice shoes, he's wearing a timepiece. I don't know if you guys know this, there are watches and there are timepieces, and people who own timepieces will tell you the difference. But like really, really friendly guy, all right, comes in, he's complaining of chest pain, so we get him in, we get him on the EKG, and that EKG prints, and it's like a picture out of my textbook for what a heart attack looks like. So I'm like, oh boy. I run this over to the doc. The doc checks it. He's like, yep, get him over to critical care. So I go back to the guy, and I start explaining what's going on, and he goes, no. And I'm like, what do you mean no? He's like, I'm 38. I exercise 6 days a week. I haven't had fast food in over a decade. I haven't smoked anything in my life. Ever. There's no way that this is happening. And I said, look, I know that this is hard for you to understand right now, to comprehend, but we need to get moving. Like, time is of the essence here. And he's not having any of it. So I get the doc. I'm like, hey, can you go talk to this guy for a minute? So the doc comes over and begins to explain in detail what's going on. And I watch the guy's face transform from confident and self-assured to nervous. I'm watching the color drain out of his face a little bit. It's finally settling in what's going on. So he accepts. I get him into a wheelchair, wheel him over to critical care. We get him changed into a gown. We put him on the stretcher. I get him onto the cardiac monitor, and the team comes in and they start explaining what procedures we need to do next. And I notice that the guy His face had changed so much, he began to cry in the bed alone. And I know there's a lot of jokes about watching a grown man cry. There was nothing funny about this moment. It was serious because it was all settling in on what was happening to him. Now, the team, thankfully, they were able to save his life, and he was discharged a few days later. He walked out of there, which was great for him. But that memory of him sobbing, weeping in that hospital bed alone, and it stuck with me. It stuck with me for this reason. Behind the nice attitude, the suit, the haircut, the timepiece, the years of exercise and clean eating, he was still flesh and bone and still subject to all the weaknesses that we as humans have. Let me say this another way. He may have done everything right, but something was wrong with his heart. He hadn't seen a cardiologist beforehand, and I would imagine that maybe if he did, they would have possibly identified a pre-existing condition. And I have a hunch that he didn't go to the doctor for the same reasons we don't. We don't like to think that there might be a problem. Jeremiah was a prophet in Scripture, and he's probably best known for Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, which says, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord." It's a beautiful scripture. It's awesome stuff. You might have seen it on a bumper sticker or on Facebook or as a tattoo. I've seen that before. So they're like a really great promise. But what's interesting about Jeremiah is that he's a prophet, and prophets in Scripture are usually better known for being unpopular, because they say things that offend people. They bring God's message to people. Oftentimes, they're run out of town on a rail because they say things that offend people. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, kind of does just that. I'm going to read it for you. We don't have a slide for it. It's short. Here we go. "The human heart is most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" Wow. Thanks, Jerry, for your candor. We really appreciate that. Now look, as harsh as this may sound, he isn't necessarily wrong. Psalm chapter 14 for us is a diagnosis of our condition. It's a forecast of what could happen if we don't get a routine checkup. And again, I want to reiterate that this passage applies to the non-believer and believer alike. And I'll prove it to you right now, because the Apostle Paul in Scripture, in his letter to the church in Rome, references this psalm, this exact psalm. And in it, he makes the comparison between Jews and Gentiles. For our purposes today, we can very easily translate that as believer and non-believer. And he goes on in Romans chapter 3. Read this with me real quick. "Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. We have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, believer or non-believer, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one." When I first read Psalm 14, I only read it as it applied to everyone else. I read that, I'm like, that's not me. That's for someone else. And I started to think about it. It never occurred to me that maybe I could be in the fool. I could be the fool who in my heart says that there is no God. Maybe I have a propensity, a pre-existing condition to do harm to others, to be corrupt. But it's not without hope. We're not without hope. The chapter ends with a promise. God is present in the company of the righteous. The Lord is our refuge. He restores his people. You know, everyone has a worldview, how we perceive things to be. And sometimes I hear people say things like, you know, this world is terrible and it's getting worse every day. I got to be honest. I don't know if I buy that. I don't think I buy that. Number one, any good historian or sociologist will tell you that culture is cyclical and it's destined to repeat the good and the bad ad infinitum. But number two, and more importantly, this world is a broken place, and we are called to bring the presence of God to it, not in a judgmental, authoritative way, but in the way of a God who is just and merciful. There are people this week, this very week, who will only see God if they see it in you, through your actions, through your words, or the words that you are smart enough not to say. That righteous person that we talked about earlier, you might already be that for for someone. And we can be that too. We can be that, but it takes effort. And if we could be honest, it's really just easier to accept our condition. To say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm opinionated and angry and judgmental. It's who I am. I have a pre-existing condition. Harumph! It's easier to do that. It's harder to work it out. To have love or understanding or compassion for a broken world and for people. The Holy Spirit has to draw us in and bring conviction to our hearts. And ultimately, we're faced with a decision. We can have an opinion or we can be an example. You know, we talked about this last week. We talked about how there's some folks out there, their hatred, anger, frustration is the only thing keeping them alive. It's why they draw breath. A friend of mine once wrote that our level of offendability often reveals our level of maturity. People who disagree with you are not the enemy. They are the battleground on which we fight our actual enemy, and we're called to bring the presence of God to them. Jesus Christ did a really good job of loving a broken world, and he spent a majority of his time with those who were lost or poor or just plain ignorant of God. And this is the challenge presented to us. So here's the result of our checkup. Take that off. The practices that we put into place now will ultimately determine the severity of our condition. How we decide to spend the time given to us, what we decide to do in our spiritual lives, we can choose. We can choose to ignore the warning sign, to live by our own opinions, operate by our own standards, create our own moral code, and essentially say God doesn't exist. Or we can learn to respect the diagnosis and try to get healthy, to bring God's presence and peace and restoration to a broken world. We can be that example. And just as the psalmist concluded this chapter by praying for salvation and restoration, so we too ask it for our own lives today. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word and the incredible examples and lessons that are in it, Father. I pray, God, for every person in this room, God, that you would teach us to do more than just have opinions. Show us that we can be an example, Father. I pray for incredible self-awareness for ourselves. I pray, God, that we would be that example for someone. Show us how to live in a righteous manner. Show us what it means to have your heart, Father, to love a broken world. I pray that we won't just accept the conditions that we have, Lord. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and show us that we can bring your presence to others. In your name we pray. Amen.